Good morning and welcome to another East Daily Evangelical Sunday service. We're just going to start off with another portion of scripture.
This morning's scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Amen. And our first song is He. Who is he in yonder stall?
Thank you.
song. It is Worthy is the Lamb.
Oh,
deep the Father's love for us.
Two passages this morning. We're going to start in Matthew. Then when we've read Matthew, not the whole of it, but when we've read Matthew, we'll, if you turn to Mark and just be ready to flip now and again into Mark as we go along through the message. All well-known, very well-known passages, and several short passages rather than one long one, but you will know them all. But we'll look at it maybe from a slightly different viewpoint to what you're used to looking at them, I don't know. But Matthew and chapter 16 helps if I tell you, doesn't it? 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Amen. Thank the Lord for the reading of his word. You should be able to pick up a blessing from reading his word, even if you don't pick up a blessing from the rest of what I'm going to say today. You should pick up a blessing from just the reading of his word. Well-known passage. We're looking at what I've called the awkward questions of Jesus. So we'll look at a few questions. I shall not do more than 17 questions, so it shouldn't take too long. I'd just been told this morning, Linda told me I could preach till 3 o'clock, and then when I arrived, it all changed and we can't. And some of you are still coming to terms with having to face the opposite way. I realise the trauma that that has caused for some of you. I was in a church. I wasn't preaching. I went to listen to someone else preach. The visiting preacher wanted to use an overhead projector. It tells how long ago it is when they used overhead projectors. So he got the lectern. It was an evangelical church. There was just a lectern and a communion table like here. And he got the lectern with the ceremonial Bible on it, and he shifted it a few inches to one side to make room for his overhead projector. And one of the elders of the church got up, nudged him out of the way, and pushed the lectern back to where it had been, because he said that the Word of God, the lectern, had to be in exactly the right place as always. It could not be moved. At which point, the visiting preacher got a huff and stormed out and left at the service he was supposed to be to. It could be worse, you see. It's not. It may be maybe somewhat disorganized and a little haphazard here sometimes, but it could be a lot worse. So, but that's the extreme that people go to about a communion table having to be in the same place, or the lectern having to be in the same place. And if you go to one of the false religious places, you'll have what they call an altar, which of course is no such thing these days, but everything has to be in its place and in its order. So it's quite good to come to a place where it's so relaxed you can just all turn around and face the other way. And if you get too bored, you can all turn back again and face that way if you want. Because there was a man, I can't remember his name now, very well-known man in this 18th century, and he preached for years in a church to no avail. And at one point, his congregation was so anti-gospel that they actually did face the opposite way to the preacher. They still came to church because that was the religious thing to do, but they spent every Sunday facing the other way. And he carried on preaching the gospel to a load of the backs of people's heads. For some... Charles Simeon, that's the man, yes, spot on. You can have one of those presents over there by the door for answering that. Thank you. It was Charles Simeon. Eventually, after years, the Lord, by his Spirit, broke through and the church was changed and somewhat revived. But he spent years preaching to people who wouldn't even look at him. So if you want to turn and look the other way, well, I'll just carry on anyway. This is a look at the awkward questions of Jesus. We shall see that he had a knack of hitting the nail on the head in conversation, going straight to the point without any preamble. And we shall see that some of his questions were somewhat unexpected and must have been a bit awkward for some of those to whom he addressed them. And we'll perhaps find that some of these questions are still a bit awkward today, if we're honest in our hearts. Sometimes we don't like asking, well, some people, I mean, Linda just blurts it out, she asks her if she wants to ask a question, but some of us, you know, we're too polite sometimes. We're too polite about asking questions and saying things. Even as preachers, we're too polite sometimes. We don't like to offend. You may be surprised, but I don't like to offend people. I don't like to upset people. I don't like to think people have gone home thinking, well, he was talking a load of rubbish this morning or whatever. You know, I'm not keen on that, and I try to be polite and try to be gracious. And preachers, of course, should be gracious, as all Christians should strive to be gracious at all times, because we are a witness for him. But sometimes our very British politeness, our reserve, our standoffishness gets in our way, and we don't actually go into the nub of what we know is the problem because we're too polite to mention it. Now, Jesus was always gracious because he was gracious by nature. He could not be anything else. But he went straight in, usually, to the center of the problem. Like the woman at the well. Everybody makes a big thing about the woman at the well being an outcast and the religious people having nothing to do with her. And Jesus stepping in there, coming to this sinner who would otherwise be avoided by all religious people. And he went right in and sort of, you know, figuratively put his arm around her and gave her comfort and grace and mercy and love. But people don't like to mention the fact that he was very pointed with her. He said straight away, I know how many husbands you've had, and I know the man you're with now isn't your husband. Now, how many of you would do that on a bus? We would be too shy to do. We wouldn't like to barge in and tread on people's feelings about their personal lives. Sometimes Jesus broke right through. He went straight to the heart of a problem. He spoke to people directly, but with a love and a wisdom that did not prevent him from asking uncomfortable things. It's a well-used saying, I think. You'll have heard it before. Jesus came to comfort the disturbed, but also to disturb the comfortable. He welcomes the sinner who truly repents. We see that over and over again in the New Testament, and we know it from our own lives and for the lives of those around us. And if your life this morning seems like it must something of a stormy sea, the Lord will reach down to you and touch you in the midst of your situation, and he will bring you a peace that you thought was never going to be possible. On the other hand, if you're too comfortable, he may disturb you. It may be the right time for you to be disturbed. But once we are saved and walking with him, and I'm making assumptions that you seem to have the right credentials and you all know each other, so I'm making assumptions that you all are. But once we are saved and walking with him, he continues to reach into our lives and our experience, and sometimes, perhaps often, he challenges us and presents us with uncomfortable truths, but in a way which is always good for our own good and for his best purpose in our lives. Once went to a church very similar to this, just as a visitor when I was travelling, and everybody obviously knew each other. You could tell when you went in, everybody was hugging and cuddling. In those days when you were allowed to without being arrested, they were cuddling and kissing and joining in. Everybody obviously knew each other. They were all praising the Lord. Through the worship, they all praised the Lord. Then the pastor got up and he prayed for anybody that was unsaved. And he prayed and prayed and prayed for anybody that was unsaved. And I thought, they're all looking at me, because I'm the only person that they don't know. They all know each other. And I'm assuming that they're all saved and they all know they're all saved. The one person in the church that they don't know is me. And I felt like really I should get up and get saved all over again just so they could get on with the service. It was rather too pressurized for me. The Lord doesn't do things like that. He doesn't put us on the spot, but he does challenge us. So for a few minutes, let us just take a brief look at some of the awkward questions, difficult questions, unusual questions, which are found in the gospel narratives. And perhaps the most important of all, the most important of all, is the one we've just read. A question which needs to be correctly and fully answered before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing more important than that. The question he asked the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16:15, who do you say that I am? It's a question that has given rise to all kinds of theological and philosophical theories, and to many different ideas from the minds of men who consider themselves to be wise. Even this morning, in different churches across this country, you may well find, if you looked, much confusion about and many sort of half answers to this question. Who do you say that I am? But in fact, if correctly answered, this is the question that opens the door to eternal life for the believer. It opens the door to heaven. And it's essentially a very personal question. No one else can answer this question on your behalf. And although we as Christians can explain it to others and we can prompt them in the right direction, we cannot answer this question for anybody else, including those we love, the nearest and dearest to us who are not yet saved. However much we would like to, we cannot answer this question for anybody else, and nobody else can answer it for us. In this passage in Matthew, Jesus began by asking the disciples what other people thought, and they came back with several suggestions. Some thought, in verse 14 there, that he was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was Jeremiah. And so today we can listen to what other people think. In fact, we as evangelical Christians today are forced to listen to what other people think about the answer to this question. And if anybody's not asked and not allowed to answer, it's us. We're in a minority with very few rights today in this country. Everybody else seems to have an opinion about the answer to this question. What do the Muslims say about who Jesus is? What do the Mormons say about who Jesus is? What about the worldly scientists and politicians who seek to rule and possibly ruin our lives? What do they say about Jesus is? What does the world approve of being said about who Jesus is? That's very different to how it was maybe 50 years ago. And we can make it more specific And we can ask, for instance, what do the other people in the church think who Jesus is? What does the person who's sitting in front of you or behind you think? What do our loved ones at home think about Jesus? What did our parents used to believe when we were growing up? But Jesus made it personal. The very thing that we are told to avoid doing at parties and weddings. He made religion personal and risked upsetting people. But just as Jesus made it personal with Peter and the others, so also he continues to ask this most personal of questions to each one of us. Who do you say that I am? Because as I've said before, I'm sure, over the years, it isn't enough simply to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You go to one of these meetings where they just say, oh, believe in Jesus and everything will be all right. Put up your hand if you believe in Jesus, and people go out still on the road to a lost eternity, but in a false security, thinking that they're all right from that point on. And that's a serious matter, very serious matter. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. Lots of false religionists do that. The devil himself believes in Jesus. The Pope believes in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. It's all very vague and they don't specify too much what they believe about him. That's the problem. The answer we must give is the same answer that Peter gave in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In order to experience salvation in our souls, we must accept the Bible's teaching that Jesus was and still is and always will be the begotten eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour. We must acknowledge not just his existence, not just his goodness and his teachings, but we must acknowledge and affirm his lordship and his divine nature in our lives. This answer that Peter gave was to be, according to Jesus himself in verse 16, the answer was to be the very rock on which the future church was going to be built. You know, of course, don't you? I have to be careful because you're near Liverpool, and I know, you know, Liverpool's a big centre of a particular religion. But despite what the Romanists tell us, the rock here in the passage was not Peter. Peter was never the first pope. Forget that idea. He may well have been to Rome, but there's no mention of him in the letters to the Romans, and he's not referred to. Paul is, but Peter is not. He was not the first bishop of Rome. He was not the first pope. It was not Peter who was to be the rock on which the church was built. It was his declaration of faith in the answer to the Lord's question that was the rock on which the church was going to be built. That statement, that declaration, thou art the Son of the living God, that was the rock, and it still is the rock upon which the church was built. And if you truly believe this as the answer this morning, then you too are standing on that unassailable rock, and all the powers of hell will never shift it. Whatever the circumstances of your life today, and whatever the circumstances that may come upon us in the future, perhaps in the near future, that eternal rock of faith, that declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God, is the rock that all hell will not prevail against. This is the Saviour whom we approach this morning, and through whom we can, in Wesley's words, boldly approach the eternal throne. If we acknowledge with the disciple the lordship of Jesus in our own lives, then we have a real and personal Saviour who walks with us, strengthens us, and has promised never to leave us. Not a Saviour who is a remote deity or a vengeful spirit to be appeased like Allah. Not a vengeful spirit who has to be pacified and calmed down. But we have a Saviour who is involved in our daily lives, intimately involved with each of his children, and is always approachable. In our time of need, the Saviour is always nearby. I can quote an old song, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the only one who cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find him, and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. This leads us to the second question. I'm trying to piece the, I don't just want a list of questions, I'm trying to piece them together so they make sense as a whole to you. It leads us, I hope, into our next question, which is Mark, which is where I asked you to put your finger, and chapter 5. I have to find it myself. Mark chapter 5. You know the story of what's called the woman with the issue of blood. A well-known passage, verse 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, had been there, and had spent all that she had, I've been there, and was nothing bettered, had been there as well. So I know how this woman felt. But rather grew worse when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? That's the second question. It's not particularly an awkward question, this one, is it? This one's a very useful, very encouraging question. Who touched my clothes? The Lord Jesus was very perceptive. The woman in the story had to push through this great crowd of people that was surrounding Jesus. She'd been ill for years. She was getting worse and worse. She'd been from physician to physician to physician. And I know exactly how she felt and how depressing that process is and how empty it can be. And that's where she was in her weak state. But something touched her heart in faith. And she was determined to simply, as another old song says, to simply touch the hem of his garment. She didn't want to stand in front of him and say, stop, I need to speak to you. She just crept up behind him and just touched the hem of his garment. That's all she needed to do. But that took a lot of doing for her, I'm sure. Because of the condition she was in, because of what she'd been through, because she was weak and weary and tired, pushing through this great crowd of people would have taken something. It wasn't just a question of just strolling up, you know, in a lackadaisical fashion, if that's the right word to use. She didn't just stroll up and just go, hey, hey, hey. It wasn't a casual thing. She pushed through everything that hindered her from coming near to the Lord Jesus. We need to do that sometimes. All kinds of things hinder us from coming to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the very thing that we're praying over, we get so consumed in prayer over one particular thing that that thing itself actually can become a barrier to us coming to the Lord Jesus. It becomes the focus of our attention. The focus of our attention should be the Lord Jesus himself. Not the need, not the problem, not the difficulty, but the Savior. He's our attention. When we lift our eyes to him and look upwards, it's surprising how many of our big problems seem much smaller than they were earlier. If we can learn to focus our attention, and we have to push through, just like this woman did. We don't know how strong she felt in faith, but we do know that Jesus immediately realized that someone had touched him in a specific need, despite the fact there were lots of other people crowding around him. We all have people who are special to us. Even I have people who are a bit special to me. I have no relatives. Well, nobody close enough to call a relative anyway. And you know, all my relatives are now gone. Most of them, thank the Lord, to be with him in glory. But there is nobody left. When I buried my father, he was the last living relative I had. So, but even I have people who are special to me. But the Lord, and parents have that problem. I've never been a parent, but I understand the difficulties. And I've learned a lot of things, you know, by watching other parents. You know, people say, oh, when you've had your own children, you'll understand. They say, no, no, I've seen other people's children. That's what's made me understand. I've seen the mistakes other people have made. I haven't had to make them myself. And I've seen people who've been really good with their children and other people who've been, you know, very, very well-meaning. And very, very enthusiastic, but pretty hopeless, really, and made all kinds of problems and difficulties for themselves as well as their children. And one of the difficulties is treating all your children exactly the same. So, you know, when you've got 6 or 7 of them, you have to be able to pick them all together and choose. You can't choose which one you like the best. You can't choose which one you give the best presents to. That's a recipe for disaster. But parents do have that problem, and other relatives within the family, grandparents have the problem of not being seen to favour one particular grandchild over all the other grandchildren, of which there may be many. But the Lord, in his divine nature and power, is able to treat us all as special. We can't do that because we are limited, we are finite. He is not. He is able to treat us all as special. Because he has a special care for you this morning, it doesn't diminish the fact that he has a special care for me as well, or for somebody sitting at the other side of the church, or for some other Christian child of his somewhere in another country at the other side of the world. Because of his divine nature and his divine ability, he can genuinely treat each and every one as being special. All those who come to him, accepting his lordship and repenting of their sins, stand therefore in the hollow of his hand, kept and protected by the same grace that saved them. Each and every child of his is special to him. It may be that someone here, or several of us, or maybe all of us, have today at this particular moment a need with which they need to reach out and they need to push through. And if we do that, however hesitantly and however timidly, he will ask again that question: who touched me? This intimate connection with the Lord is open to all who are his. When we come to pray to him, it's not just a question of listing our needs. Sometimes we as Christians, we can fall into an error of praying for what we expect, praying in the way that we expect our prayers to be answered. We all have ways that we expect God to answer our prayers, don't we? There was a little boy who was looking forward to going to some kind of a party. You know, it's all laid out for a party here today. And a little boy who was going to a party at the Sunday school trip or something, you know, big outing, going to be a big day, and he was really excited about it. But the night before, he was really naughty. Really naughty, and his mother was very upset about it, and she said to him, she said, I'm going to have to do this because you've been so naughty. I'm going to have to say that you can not now go on the Sunday school outing. You that's off limits because you've been so naughty. You can't go anymore. You must go upstairs to your bedroom and you must ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you for your naughtiness and get it sorted out with God. And the little boy went upstairs in a bit of a huff. And then his mother, as mothers do, felt terribly bad about how dreadfully she'd treated him and how hard she'd been, and felt so sorry for his little face as he went up the stairs that she went up about an hour later and she said, right, she said, now, she'd, have you said your prayers? He said, yes. And she said, right, well, now I've decided, seeing as you've said your prayers, you can go on the Sunday school outing anyway. And the little boy said, well, there's no point now, it's too late. And his mother said, what do you mean it's too late? He said, well, I've been praying for rain for the last 60 minutes. So, sometimes we do pray for what we want rather than what we need. We pray for what suits us at the time, what we think suits us at the time, not realizing that the Lord knows best. If we are his, it's because we have a personal grasp upon his lordship and we have a personal surrender to his spirit. It's not because where we were born, or how good we are, or who our parents were, or how religious we are, or how faithful we are at coming to church. We do not have this personal access because of what we do or how we behave, but because we believe in the Messiah, whom Peter affirmed in the previous passage. It is what you believe about him which brings you to the place of blessing in Christ. Not all those who claim to be Christ are actually such. Sometimes even a white collar and a posh frock might not be a real sign. People think that they're Christians and they may not actually be. The true sign of the believer is in the heart and soul and should be seen thereafter to be worked out in life and attitude and thought. And on this subject, Jesus asked what is sometimes seen as a very controversial question. Am I allowed to be controversial? I'm not usually, am I, so I'll get away with it. If the question is considered at all, which in many places it never has been, it may be often brushed under the carpet. And it's Mark chapter 3, so if you've kept your page, you've only got to turn a couple of pages. Mark chapter 3, And we'll read from verse 31. This may be a question you've not really thought about. Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So there's the question, who are my mother and my brothers? This is to stress the fact, because Jesus did everything for a reason, and everything that's recorded in the scripture about him is recorded for a reason, so we can learn something from it. And this is to stress the fact that not all who claim to be sheep are actually part of the flock. And also he makes the point that within his flock, no one person has any more importance than another. Some are set aside for special duties because the Lord has gifted them and enabled them to do that. But no one in the church of God is more important than anyone else. There's no hierarchy. You go, the Episcopalian way of running a church, you know, that long word, means that a church that is ruled by bishops, the Roman Church is Episcopalian, of course, as is the Church of England, as are many, the Lutheran in Germany, many other churches, and they have a hierarchy of this bishop and that bishop and an archbishop and the guy in white at the top in some, they all have a very strict hierarchy of who is more important than anybody else. Here Jesus is saying that that is not the case. Whilst every individual in church is to be respected, no one is to be venerated or given special status. In the passage in Mark 3 here, we see clearly that even Mary, his mother, had not understood this point fully at this point. She and his brothers actually showed him disrespect when in the middle of his ministry, when he was dealing in ministry with people, they came and stood outside and expected him to come out to them. Have you ever really considered that before? It's like my mother turning up at the door now. I'd be shocked because she's been dead 21 years. But if she turned up at the door here and somebody came in and said, David, your mother's outside. She wants to talk to you. That would be disrespectful, wouldn't it? As I, no longer a little boy, I mean, involved in what some people would describe as ministry, involved in doing something for the Lord that is important, my mother, being a Christian lady and a gentlewoman, would never have done that. She would never have expected me to go outside to her. She would have come in here and sat quietly. I would have seen her, I would have noted her, and as soon as I was able to get away, I would go to see what it was she needed. But she wouldn't have gone stood outside the door and said, "Here, come out and talk to me, young man." I'm not saying Mary had that kind of attitude, but she was making a mistake, and that's the controversial bit, that I would suggest that Mary would make a mistake, because some people believe she was sinless. This cuts right across the Romanist teaching of the veneration of Mary. Roman dogma, and that is something which has to be believed in order to get into heaven. If you listen to Roman teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, if they talk about doctrines, some of those are debatable, but if they talk about dogma, this is something that has been announced ex cathedra from the throne by the Pope at some point in the past where he is considered to be infallible and cannot make a mistake. That dogma has to be believed by all Roman Catholics in order for them to get into heaven. And incidentally, you can't get into heaven at all if you're not a Roman Catholic, if you're not a member of the Holy Mother Church. So Roman dogma says that we cannot come directly to Jesus. That's what it says. It says that Jesus is angry with us because of our sin and that we must come through Mary because Mary, being his mother, is someone who he cannot ever refuse. They say he never refused her in life and he can still not refuse. Now that's nonsense, because here we see in this gospel that he refused her quite publicly and openly. Again, I believe he would have done it graciously. He wouldn't have been rude, but he essentially refused her. The Roman Catholics proclaim her to be mediator between us and Jesus, in direct contradiction of 1 Timothy 2 and many other scriptures. In actual fact, if Jesus is unable to refuse Mary, that places him in subordination to her. and thus Mariolatry becomes just a modern manifestation of Old Testament pagan goddess worship. The mother becomes more important than the son. Here in Mark 3, Jesus does not immediately do a shias. Rather, he makes it clear that all his disciples are alike to him, and some that think they stand in a superior position may yet get an unpleasant surprise. Now, Mary became a true believer, as did at least James, one of his brothers who is named in the scriptures. We don't know about the others, but the Bible makes that clear, that they were never exalted above the others, and the Bible condemns those religious practices and superstitions that would do that today. Every believer has a certain future and a specific purpose in the now, but we don't always do well. His closest disciples occasionally found it hard to be adequate to the task. If we look at Mark again, chapter 14. At the worst moment of crisis for the Lord on earth, when he prayed in Gethsemane in agony before his Father, his closest friends were asked to watch, and they went to sleep. And the very telling and far-reaching question touches us today, Matthew 14, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is true, is ready, but the flesh is weak. And he found them asleep again. We go down. And he says, could you not watch 1 hour? It's encouraging, but it's challenging. What small thing has he asked of you? And could you not watch 1 hour to do what he was asking? It's encouraging in the sense that he only asked for an hour. He didn't ask them to watch right through the night. He will not expect more of us than he knows that we can endure. Matthew 12:20 tells us clearly he will never break a bruised reed. He will never quench a smoking flax. He will never test us beyond that which he knows we can endure. When we feel we cannot endure anymore, he knows better than we do. If you are asked to suffer, if you are asked to struggle, if he takes you at a place where you find it is almost impossible, it's because he knows you're going to get through in his strength. He will never test any of his children more than he knows that they can endure, although he does certainly seem to test some more than others. But Jesus didn't hold this failure against them. He knew in their human frailty they'd be prone to weakness. Indeed, he made an excuse for them. He said what so many non-Christians say, not even realizing it's in the Bible, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In our humanity, we sometimes let him down. What small thing has he asked of you? And could you not watch 1 hour? I'm going to miss some out because time has gone and this clock is ticking. And the last question is Mark 4, verse 40. Mark 4, verse 40. I'm not going to turn to it just for the sake of time, but it's particularly relevant in the situation of much of the world today. The disciples are in the storm. He stills the storm. And after the storm has been stilled, he asks them this vitally important question. Why are ye so fearful? Why are ye so fearful? I don't think we've ever lived in an era where there's been so much noticeable fear all around us. Just about the whole country has been closed down at one point, and a great many people have been trapped and isolated and lonely. The most noticeable aspect of the coronavirus episode has been that the fear and doubt have been encouraged and stoked up by the authorities in quite an unparalleled way. At every other event in the past, including through the length of the Second World War, it was actually against the law to talk up the fear. To suggest that the Nazis were winning, to suggest that Britain was going to lose, that was illegal. You were sent to prison for that kind of a talk. The authorities knew their job was to keep up the hope and spirit of the people at all times. Only now, this last 18 months, has the government taken on the role of stoking up the fear, deliberately. And I believe it is in order to control people, because fearful people are more easily controlled than the others. Never before has personal freedom been curtailed in peacetime in a way which it has in the last 18 months. And it is over 300 years since the state interfered in such a way with the life and worship of the churches. And whilst global businesses like pharmaceuticals and the internet have made untold millions out of coronavirus, ordinary people have seen their lives devastated and their hopes and dreams often shattered. All this has served to undermine the confidence of many Christian believers, leaving them as fearful as the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4. Some believers seem to have forgotten that the Lord has promised to accompany them on their journey. He has promised never to leave us. He has promised to keep us safe and secure until the time comes when he chooses to take us home. And even when he does that, we're going on to something better, so we've no need to even worry about that. And I believe the Lord would ask us this morning the same question again that he directed squarely at those disciples. Why are you so fearful? A little dog spoke to me the other day. You now think I'm gone completely batty because you know I up speak to animals, but now they've started talking back to me. That really is worrying. But it didn't speak to me physically, of course, but I watched this little dog out of my window, and it comes. It's a very, very busy road, very busy road. Lines of big lorries waiting at the traffic lights all day. And this little dog never goes on a lead, never. It lives just in a flat along the road, and it trips along with its owner. No, never a lead. It trips ahead, gets to the end of the pavement, and it stops dead, and sits down and waits for permission. And its owner comes up and catches up with it, stands at the side of the road. When there's a space, the owner gives the signal. And the little dog's off, shoom, straight across. Gets to the next road, stops again, and waits. And then when the signal comes, it's off. And I thought, the other day, I thought, if only I could be like that. To wait for permission to move. But the most important thing, when my master says, all right, David, off you go, I'm likely to say, but there might be something coming. I don't trust him enough. I don't have that perfect trust between master, like this little dog does. When his master goes like that, the dog doesn't stop to look to see if there's anything coming. He knows there's nothing coming because his master's told him to go. And that's exactly how we should be with the Lord. When he calls us to move on, we should be able to move on. Not we shouldn't be still hiding in, you know, some people are still hiding at home and have never been to church for 18 months because they're living in fear. And God does not want his people to live in fear. He calls his people to live in victory. And victory is nothing to do with prosperity and being rich and being healthy and being fit. It's to do with living in victory in the midst of the hardships and difficulties of life. We should expect the world to be fearful because the world has no hope of eternity, no security, no sureness as regards the future. But the Lord is disappointed when his own disciples behave in the same frightened way. There is more coming upon the earth in the coming days. But Scripture tells us that he's still sovereign, he's still in control, and he's still Lord. Believers are being persecuted all over the world. Jihadist Islam is surging. Israel is being assailed on every side. Freedom is being curtailed and security is being undermined. But you know what? The Bible's ahead of the game. These things are all in the Scripture. These things are all prophesied. God knew it all before it ever happened. People in the world say, oh, but this is happening and this is happening and this is. I said, but the Bible, I knew that. I knew that was going to happen. I've been telling people for years some of these things are going to happen. Not the details, but the actuality of it. Because the Bible is ahead of the game. Nothing that can happen to us in this world will take the Bible by surprise. Nothing will happen that God does not already know about and hasn't already catered for. So when these things occur, it tells us what we should do. Is look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. If you're saved this morning, you're his child, you're the apple of his eye, and you're the joy of his heart. Do you really think he will ever leave you comfortless? He's never failed his people yet. He's never failed me. I've failed him many, many times, and he's picked me up and he's set me back. He has never failed me, and he has never let me down, and he never will. When you see that all around men's hearts do fail and fear, then you'll know with calm assurance his coming draweth near. For his people, there's a grand day coming and a glorious morning to be welcomed when the saved of earth shall gather to their home beyond the skies. And time has gone, so I'm going to stop there. Thank you for listening.
And for our last song is Jesus Paid It All.